It has been wonderful to be back here at university. I enjoyed very much being asked to come and enjoy the time that I spent here. And it's good to see you again. I cannot say enough how much admiration and appreciation I have, especially for your preachers and your elders and all the hard workers who have been doing tasks throughout the week. And I know that there was so much that went before it, and that there is so much to be done while it's going on, and of course even in the follow-up, that betrays your dedication and your appreciation for this workshop that's been begun. It really will be, and has already is doing so much, and will do so much in the future. You have encouraged my family from the standpoint of being a listener and to being a learner during this week. This is a direct result of your decision to have this workshop, that there are several of us who've been able to come in and attend, and we are so thankful to you and for your hospitality. Especially appreciate the Moffitts, and they're feeling more and more not only like spiritual family, but just like family, period. And we just love and appreciate them. And I do esteem very greatly your preachers, and especially have enjoyed getting to deepen my association with Wayne, Shanna Kay, and their family. On Monday night, Don Walker was talking about lessons to be learned from the valleys. And I'm very grateful to Brother Mike for the good job that he has done with the mountains and lessons that can be learned. I would like for us to consider, again, some similar thoughts and perhaps a bit more figurative approach and look as we look at both the mountains and the valleys. Palestine is a very hilly and mountainous country, and it is home to some very well-known mountains. If you begin to do a survey geographically of the land of Palestine, of Canaan, you can begin up in the north and see the mountains of Lebanon. And you will find those peaks that go from 6,500 to 10,000 feet in elevation. And then there is no real indication of where that mountain was, where the Sermon on the Mount was preached. But many believe that just west of the Sea of Galilee in Kern Hattin would be the place in which that sermon was delivered. As you begin to think about that area, you also would see in that general vicinity, west of the Sea of Galilee, Mount Tabor. Though not recorded for us in Scripture, it's not far from the hill of Moreh, and the hill of Moreh is. We also see Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa is that mountain not far, just a few miles from the hill of Moreh. And up on Gilboa, you find Jonathan and Saul as they are fighting the Philistines, and at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, they give their lives up on that mountain. And as you think nearby there, 1,732 feet high, in the northwest corner of the plain of Esdraelon will be Mount Carmel. And up there in 1 Kings chapter 18, we find Elijah and all those false prophets of Baal engaged in a debate over who is God. And the climax of that debate is staged for us in verse 21 when Elijah says, if the Lord be God, then follow Him. If Baal be God, then follow Him. There's no question as to who's God at the end of that debate. Then you began to survey around and you see the mountains that Mike referred to a moment ago. In Samaria, those twin sisters, Ebal and Gerizim, 3,000 feet high again in their height. They are the mountains of cursings and blessings, respectively. And then you go over there to Jerusalem and you find several mountains. There's Mount Zion, the mountain on which David built his castle. There was Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, also in Jerusalem, had a ridge that was a mile long and a quarter of a mile wide. It would have been an ideal place for Abraham to have sacrificed his son, Isaac. And then just outside the city of Jerusalem, there were the Mount of Olives, where Jesus gave His famous Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 in those parables of preparedness. Then we go on to the eastern tableland, to the northernmost point of the Canaanite conquest, and we find Mount Hermon, 9,232 feet in elevation, and on the summit of that mountain on its brow there is snow throughout most of the year. And then near the sea, the Dead Sea, about 12 miles from it, is Mount Nebo. And Mount Nebo is the place from which Moses viewed the promised land, not being able to go in because of his disobedience. And there he loses his life, or his life ends. Valleys, both figurative and literal, are mentioned for us 191 times in 170 verses. As you begin to do a survey of the land of Canaan, you begin to see valleys like the Jordan, and Siddim, and Shaveh, and Achor, and Eshcol, and so many others. There was sin in the valley of the Jordan in Genesis chapter 19. There was a strong enemy in the valley of Jezreel in 1 Samuel chapter 15. There was fear and intimidation in the valley of Elah, thanks to a big man by the name of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. And of course, there's the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. It makes sense, doesn't it, that in a land where there are so many mountains, that there would have to be a corresponding number of valleys. And so it is in our life. Isn't it wonderful to know that there are some mountaintop times that we will experience? Those are going to be the good times, the prosperous times, the happy times. If you were to allow your mind to do so, even in this hour, you could think about some of the mountaintop days through which you have gone, the things that stand out, those happy and great times. But on the way up those mountains, and on the way down those mountains, you are going to find yourself in some protracted valleys. There's going to be sorrow and pain and loss and despair. There was an old a cappella song from some years back that said, "I'd love to live on a mountaintop and be fellowshipping with the Lord. I love to stand on the mountaintop because I love to feel my spirit soar, but I must come down from the mountaintop to the people in the valley below, or they'll never know that they can go to the mountain of the Lord." Do you sometimes wish that life was only a series of mountains with no valleys in between? Or certainly it would be that you would appreciate the times up on the mountains more than the valley times. But may I suggest to you that life is made full and complete by the presence of both the mountains and the valleys. It's why what James says makes no sense to the earthly mind. When he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Geographically, we have got to take the valleys with the mountains. But spiritually, the same is true as well. For just a few moments, I would like for you to consider with me the presence of four mountains and their corresponding valleys. And I would like you to remember one thing throughout this lesson. That is that God is with us up on the mountains and down in the valleys. The first mountain and valley that I would like for us to consider is the mountain of joy and the valley of sorrow. God is with us up on the mountain of joy and down in the valley of sorrow. Now, when I began to think about the connection of joy in the mountaintop, and I began to study my Bible, there are four places in which it is used connected in that way. Two writers especially, Isaiah and the psalmist. In Psalm 98 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, and let the mountaintops sing together for joy." Now, what's going on there is that we have the literal mountains singing out to God because of His creative power. They are preaching a sermon. They are praising God. They are singing out, "God made me. And I am an evidence of God's creative power." We get over to Isaiah, and three of the four times in which the mountains are spoken of there and connected with joy, and we see that it's also in that literal sense that the mountains are actually singing out to God, but there's one context that's different. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 11, the human inhabitants of Selah, they are told to sing out up on the mountaintop for joy. And the connection has to do with the coming of the Messiah. And to me, it's a fitting thing that in the one context in which we have people up on a mountaintop singing for joy, it's because the Messiah is coming. When do you have true joy in your life? It is when you have a relationship with the Messiah. But when you are apart from a relationship with God, and when you're apart from the Messiah, there is not going to be joy in your life. We are surrounded by people every day, aren't we? You're going to go to school with them tomorrow. You're going to go to work with them tomorrow. Wherever you are, you're going to see people who have a very basic goal of wanting joy in their lives. They want to be happy. They want to experience that joy. But you know what? Most of them will never find it. Some will find it for a while, but it's elusive. And the reason is that they are looking for joy apart from Jesus. And you just can't do it. But you know, as we think about the one that would have tried to pursue joy, had joy, but then he went away from God. He lost his relationship with God. He lost his joy. These are verses that we mentioned earlier today in another lesson, but I want you to consider them in this light. Where David, who had lost it all because of his sin, said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Now, where am I going to find joy? Don't have time to look at it in depth, but if you would look at some passages like Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, "May the God of hope give you joy in believing." Think about that word, believing. And then go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19, "For who is our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy, for you," keep that word in mind, "you." But then also we go over there to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." And 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 8 and 9 says, "We're holding on, even though we haven't seen Jesus, yet believing in Him, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls." Now let's look at those three things together, those ideas. It's faith, it's fellowship, and the future that gives us joy. I believe whom I have not seen. I haven't touched His nail-scarred hands. I haven't seen God face to face, and yet I have hope and I have joy in believing. And when I have fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and we spend time together, and we share life together, it enriches my life and it brings me joy. And then I put those two together, that faith is someday going to be sight, and I have this fellowship that I can look forward to in eternity, in the future. And I have joy. The most careful and the most devout and the most faithful children of God are going to be knocked off of the mountain of joy frequently. You're going to be knocked off of the mountain of joy because of the sorrow that comes because of the sin struggles that you have. You're going to be able to relate with David and with others so many times in struggling with your own humanity and sinfulness. But when you stand up for what's right, people are going to knock you from the mountain of joy and cause you sorrow through the suffering for doing and believing what's right. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19. And then when your loved ones pass away, you're not exempt from sorrow. Paul said, "Don't sorrow as others that have no hope." But Paul would never say, "Don't sorrow." We hurt when we lose our loved ones. We could fill a sermon tonight with every example of the kinds of things that can knock us from our mountain of joy. But the one thing that we need to remember, whatever it is that God will not abandon us when we are down in the valley of sorrow. He has given us His Word that He'll be with us in sorrow as well as in joy. You know what really excites me? Is Isaiah 53 and verse 4, that the Bible is talking about Jesus to come and says that He has carried our sorrows. And then the Bible tells us as we look ahead to that eternal day, that someday in whatever way that God has it designed, God is going to wipe away the tears from our eyes. And so literally, from the cross to the glittering crown, our Lord is with us as often up on the mountain of our joy, but also in the valley of sorrow. God is with us up on the mountain of joy and down in the valley of sorrow. May I second suggest to you that God is with us up there on the mountain of victory and down in the valley of defeat. How do you measure your value? If you begin to think about yourself, no, you wouldn't describe yourself to others, but as you estimate yourself and what value you have, what would you say is your value? Do you measure your value by your net worth and your marketability? Do you measure your value based on your physical attractiveness or whatever it is? Or maybe your ability to say words? I don't know. Whatever it is. You say, boy, that's what I consider my value. Now, some of us might not try to even hope on physical attraction. You know, maybe it's your acceptance and maybe it's your popularity and that's what your value is. I'm valuable because people like me. God knows that we're prone to put our trust in the wrong things. So He says, don't put your trust in people. Psalm 146 and verse 3. Don't put your trust in riches. Proverbs 11 and verse 28. Don't put your trust in military might. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. Our victory comes by faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4. Our victory comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57. What are the things that are worthwhile victories in life? Maybe it's winning a soul to Christ. You ever sat across the table from somebody and shared the good news with them and the power of the gospel works on their heart? And as that two-edged sword gets to work on them and they realize that they're not fighting any messenger, they're fighting the one who gave the message. They're fighting the message itself. And when they see that word and they see that need to change in their life, and perhaps they break out in tears and they say, I need to be baptized. That's a victory. And I recommend that you try it, because it, once you win a soul to Christ, you're going to be hooked. You're going to want to do it again and again. Or maybe it's seeing your family united in Christ. I can't explain to you how it felt on my dad's birthday. I was fixing to start a premarital counseling session. And I was all had my mind on that, and Kathy called and said, Carl wants to be baptized. On the day before Thanksgiving in 2004, I baptized my oldest son, Gary, into Christ. And on Easter Sunday, this happened to be, and I can remember it now, in 2007, Dale said, I'm going to be baptized today. And then on my dad's birthday, Carl said, I want to become a Christian. That's a victory, friends. There's no victories to compare to those kind of victories. Or maybe it's defeating sin in your life. Or maybe it's helping someone to handle conflict or difficulty. Or maybe it's earning a reputation for godliness and purity. But even if you win an initial victory in any of those areas, those are battles that you're going to have to fight for the rest of your life. The only way you can make it is through the power and strength of our Lord. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 57. Nay, and all things were made more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Romans 8 and verse 37. You know, sometimes you may lose in this life. Not always win. Nobody, even the best of athletes, win it every year. We're going to lose. And sometimes we lose because of our sins and our missteps. Other times we lose because of the injustice and the mistreatment of others. But aren't you glad that God is with us down in the valleys of our defeats as well as upon the mountains of our victories? God is with us in the valley of defeat because of temptation, Psalm 51. Because of discouragement, 1 Kings chapter 18. Because of disappointment, Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Because of loneliness and because of betrayal. Whatever the defeat is, God is with us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? He's going to give us the victory. And when we're down in the valley of defeat, God is helping to prepare us for that ultimate mountain of victory if we don't give up. But then third, may I suggest to you that God is with us up on the mountain of courage and down in the valley of fear. Now, ladies, I'm not saying it's true, but the story is told that there were these 10 henpecked husbands who decided to form a club together. And so they decided to have their first meeting in a very secret place. And as they were meeting together and laughing and commiserating and telling stories about their wives, lo and behold, in through the door burst those 10 women, those wives. They had somehow found out where they were. 9 of those men instinctively stampeded like rats out of a side door, leaving one man to face the music alone. Now the ladies, for their part, they were just thought it was funny they'd made that raid, and so they walked off immediately. those nine courageous men in the dark, had a conversation. And they said, you know, that tenth man ought to be our president. Let's go back and let's appoint him right here. It's unanimous. And they went back to shake his hand and congratulate him on his new post, but they found that he had died of fright. Sometimes we're afraid, aren't we? Sometimes life makes us afraid. Psalm 27 and verse 1 says we have no need to be afraid. The child of God should not fear life and death or hell. If we are a faithful child of God, we're walking in the light. We have every assurance of salvation. As was so well said, and I hope that you can go back and listen to the CDs. Eric Owen was talking about the will of God this week, and he was talking about the confidence that we should have in our salvation because Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, is an adequate sacrifice. There is no more adequate sacrifice. And His blood can cleanse the sins of the whole world were they all to come to Him. And those who stay in the light, those individuals have the assurance of salvation. That's you and me if we're walking in the light of Christ. God is with us so that we have no need of fear. Now that word fear that is found in the New Testament's phobos, and it's a word that is used to denote fear and dread and fright and alarm. And as that word is used, it makes us think about the studies you can do on what psychologists have uncovered in people's minds, the various things that people are afraid of. Have you ever stopped to study what some people are afraid of? Do you know what palophobia is? It's the fear of balloons. Pogonophobia. That's the fear of beards. How does somebody get afraid of something like that? There's arachibutyrophobia. The fear of peanut butter sticking to your mouth. Now guys, if you're dating a young lady and it's getting serious, I'm not giving you an excuse. But did you know that there's something called gamophobia? That's the fear of marriage. And if you're going to one of the universities, you can't use the didaskalinophobia as an excuse. That's the fear of study. I don't think they'll give you an excuse on your grades. And then there's ergophobia, the fear of work. We know that that one wouldn't work. God knows that we struggle spiritually with fears. We wrestle. So God is not just with me when I'm up on the mountain of courage. He's with me when I'm down in there in the valley of fear. When I'm wrestling with my concerns, I know that God is with me. Psalm 56 and verse 11. And I also know that God is with me up on the mountain of courage. I can go up there because God is there. Psalm 121. I will lift mine eyes unto the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from God who made heaven and earth. He's not going to let your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. And what's true of Israel is true of us. And what Moses said at the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6 is that we can be strong and courageous and not afraid and not tremble because it is God who goes with us. I can stand up on the mountain of courage because God is already there. And finally, God is with us up on the mountain of life and down in the valley of death. There was a Jewish scholar by the name of Yaakov Paley. And Paley was talking about and comparing life to a mountain. He says, life is a mountain, and though mountains are earth grown tall, mountains also shrink. They are buffeted by winds, rinsed by rainfalls, carved by rivers. Have you ever wondered why the winds attack the mountains and pretty much ignore the flatlands as far as erosiveness is concerned? He says the cause is the mountain itself. As it stubbornly stands there, and the wind tries to force its way through it or around it, and as it makes its way over it, it takes little pieces of the mountain with it. He said, you can make the decision. Your life is a mountain. Is it a mountain of arrogance and pride? Or is it a holy mountain where God can reveal Himself? The wise person chooses the latter. We have one life. And we can either make it a mountain of self-importance, but we need to realize that we're going to erode away very soon. Or we can make it a holy mountain, a place where God can reveal Himself. We've been given one life. And that one life is filled with the energy and the enthusiasm and the vigor of youth and the experience and the influence of middle age and the wisdom of older age. God wants us to give Him our life and the strength of our life through all the days of our life. Because there's going to be a valley we shall all go through someday. David described it as the valley of the shadow of death. You know, there may be some of those other valleys that you'll miss in this life, but this is one that you will not miss. Unless Christ comes back first, you're going to walk through that valley. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, that says, "The appointed unto men once to die, after this is the judgment." But a child of God doesn't have to fear going through that valley. The Bible says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." The only reason you would have to fear the valley of the shadow of death is if you weren't prepared to go through it. The Bible says how we get into Jesus and to have that valley not be one that gives us concern. It's a very interesting oxymoron that we have got to die to live. We live in this life and someday we're going to die. But we have to die to self in order to live. And if we live for Christ, when we die, we'll live forevermore. And I think about what Paul said in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." You know, Brother Winkler used to preach a sermon called "Dead Men Don't Make Decisions," out of Galatians 2 and verse 20. The idea there being that because Christ lives in me and I have died to self, I'm not making the decisions anymore. When it comes to, am I going to attend church services? No, that's not the question. Will Christ attend church services? And yes, I already know the answer to that. Will Christ participate in this? Will Christ live this certain way? Not will I do that. And when I die to myself, I can live. And when I go into the valley of the shadow of death, I have nothing to fear. One of my very favorite preachers of all time is Franklin Camp. He's been dead for some time now. Brother Camp once told a story about going in his particular home county in central Alabama, not too far from Birmingham. He was playing in the woods far from home. And as in those, back in the southeast, the sky can be so small, it's easy to lose sight of the time of day. And as he was playing so far from home, he noticed that it was starting to get less light and the darkness was starting to come. He was afraid. And so he began to run as best he could, trying to think about where home was. And as he was making that journey about halfway, it was so dark that he couldn't see, and he happened to be in a ravine. And he sat down on a stump and he began to cry. And he began to cry out. And he said, there in the darkness, a hand grabbed him. It was his mother. And she carried him home. He said, when you go through that final valley, you'll go in one of two ways. Either you'll have to go alone, or you can go hand in hand with Jesus. Friends, the same is true with you and me. God is with us. God is with us up on the mountain of joy and down in the valley of sorrow. God is with us up on the mountain of victory and down in the valley of defeat. God is with us up on the mountain of courage and down in the valley of fear. God is with us up on the mountain of life and down in the valley of death. The question is, when you go through that last valley, will it be alone or with Him? If you have never named Jesus Lord by acting on your faith, that He is the Son of God by repenting and being baptized, I want to encourage you to do that tonight. And if you're a child of God who's not been walking hand in hand with Jesus, we can't not walk hand in hand with Him here and expect to walk hand in hand with Him there. But if you need to turn around and come back to Him, He longs for you and waits for you with outstretched and open nail-scarred hands. If you need to come, why not now, as together we stand and sing.